brothers and sisters, our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 4, verse 16. We begin at Ephesians 3, verse 14. We read here God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So far, the reading of God's word. The text is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. We'll read that again. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage which we read together ends in verses 12 through 15, speaking about such things as building up the body of Christ and coming to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then we read in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in its deceitful schemes. Literally, Paul says, then we will no longer be infants. We'll no longer be babies. As a Christian, we grow. We start off as a baby, and we continue to grow till we become mature and more able to use God's blessings to praise and glorify Him and to build one another up. As you know, Hebrews also talks about this. You start on milk, you're supposed to move on to solid food. But the question is, of course, how do you grow? What is it that causes us to grow? And Paul says we mature through unity, the unity of the Spirit. But what that means is, if you don't have unity within the congregation, you don't grow. You don't become spiritually mature. We stay babies. And babies may be cute, but they walk around in diapers, and sometimes they stink. And when babies stink, then you kind of pull back and you are repulsed by that. A congregation that doesn't have unity is a bunch of babies. We're not able to help each other. Maybe we stink a little bit. We pull back from each other. It's a congregation that is going nowhere. You know, we sang together in Psalm 133 about the blessing when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. And the psalm ends by saying, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing life forevermore. When a church is united, there is where the Lord gives his blessing. There's where we grow together into spiritual maturity. No longer babies, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. When there's unity, there's blessing. When there's no unity, then the blessings diminish. A fractured church, a church that holds grudges, a church where there's coldness, aloofness, where we look down on certain people, is a church that is crumbling and it is spiraling downwards. There's not growth. There cannot be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, some people might object and say, well, okay, so we're not growing. So we're not as united as we could be or should be. But we're still Christians. Everything's fine. Is it really? Not saying that in a fractured church or in a cold church, people can't be saved. But there are people who are going to fall through the cracks. And we're not going to live in the joy of salvation. And the worst thing is, God won't receive the praise and the glory. We should understand, brothers and sisters, that this morning we're talking not just about a simple, gleeful subject. There's some heavy lifting to be done, some heavy thinking. It is a matter of life and death. The theme of the elders this year is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that we are to maintain that. Let's look at that, and let's think about this, and see whether each and every one of us can grow as a result. Because there's no way we're sitting here pointing to a handful of people. I point at myself. I know myself. I don't do what Paul says. We got to grow. We got to change for the salvation of everybody and for the glory of our God. We summarize our text in this way. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll see two things: the call to maintain unity and the basis of this unity. So in our first point, we are talking about the first three verses. And In these verses, we see that Paul is urging us to do some very important and serious stuff. At the heart of the first three verses is verse 3, where Paul writes, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And at the heart of that sentence is the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Be eager to maintain it. Do it in the bond of peace, says the Apostle Paul. Now, literally, in Greek, Paul says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It takes hard work. There's lots of obstacles. There's a lot of things that strive to undermine a congregation that wants to be united. As we said, this is going to require some heavy lifting to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we have to make every effort. The unity of the Spirit. What is that? Well, Paul has already explained in Ephesians 1 when he says there in verse 13, in him, that's in Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we all acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The unity of the Spirit is the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ and the Father send to us. He dwells in us, and he's like the down payment, the deposit of our full salvation. The Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus Christ as Savior, unites us with the Father, and he works in us to make sure that in our life, we live in fellowship with God, and we cross that finishing line into everlasting glory in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the unity of the Spirit. At least that's part of it. The other part is the unity he creates within the congregation between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we see that at the end of Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit." That's the unity of the Spirit. Unity with God who saves us and loves us. Unity with one another. We are built together as one body. Built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he causes us as a body where every part and every member is highly valued and important. And we contribute together to glorify God and live in the joy of our salvation. Paul says, do everything to maintain that unity of the Spirit. We say, well, how, Paul? How are we going to do that? How do we maintain? How do we, you know, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, Paul explains that in these first three verses. He opens up with the words, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, we know that Paul's in prison, but why does he mention it here? Because he's telling us to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Paul's saying that is so important, to live worthily of your calling. That's so important. Make every sacrifice. Go to jail if you have to. Die if you have to. It's worth it. And I have friends in China. I've been with them. I've seen the bruises and the bleedings. They've been beaten. They've been imprisoned. They've lost jobs. There's women who had they were pregnant. They were forced to have abortions, dragged by soldiers. And they kept on smiling, and they kept on living to God's praise and glory. It is worth it to fulfill the calling to which you've been called. Paul's a powerful example of that. Now, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? And again, the answer is earlier in Ephesians, and we see it in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul has those remarkable revelation how God elected us even before the world was made, even though we did not deserve it, saved by grace alone through the gift of his Son, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's the calling Paul is talking about here. Our calling is that God saved us. He called us out of darkness. He called us to be his children. Doesn't it make sense that if God has chosen you and saved you and made you his child, doesn't it make sense that you're going to live as his child? You're going to live a life worthy of your calling, worthy of being called a child of God. Imagine a boy and a girl who fall in love. They're both Christians. They get married. But their marriage is filled with squabbling and resentment and fights and silent treatments. Imagine what God is thinking. God is thinking, is this why I chose you before the world was made? Is this why I gave my Son to die for you? Is this why I sealed you with the Holy Spirit? Can't you act as my child? Can't you be patient? Can't you be gentle? Can't you be controlled? Can't you be loving and forgiving? Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. God made us his children. He took us out of darkness. We are to live a life that shows we are his children, living to his praise and glory. And we're not left in the dark as to how to do that. Paul adds, you know, you live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And you do that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm quite sure that this passage will resonate with you and remind you of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, and I'm forgetting all the words, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. You know, if you are a child of God and sealed with the Holy Spirit and you're living out of, you know, the blood of Jesus and the Spirit that dwells within you, you are going to be a joyful, loving, kind, gentle, self-controlled Christian. Indeed, Paul also adds the word humility. Humility. Do I have anything to be humble about? Well, yeah. Paul says to me and to each one of us in the beginning of Ephesians 2, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then he continues, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As a Christian, you're naturally humble because you know you're a sinner. I was lost. I was blind. I was going to hell. God loved me. Jesus laid down his life for me. And when I look at other members of the congregation and I see their struggles, I see their weaknesses, I see their failures, I recognize they're just like me. Shouldn't there be a humility with one another? I don't look down my nose at somebody who's maybe said or done something they ought not to. I do that too. There's a mutual humility and understanding that we are saved by grace alone. And that makes us bear with one another in love. and an understanding. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example of that. He had such a soft spot. He had such a heart for the sinner, for the downtrodden, for the tax collector. He understood them. And he loved them, and he cared for them. And so we should with one another. You know, at the heart of humility and patience and kindness and bearing with one another in love, at the heart of that is that we look at each other as you're special. Could you do that? Could you look at the person beside you? Could you look at the person two rows in front of you? And would you say about anybody you look at, you are special, and you're special to me. Paul says in Philippians 2, we should have the mind of Jesus Christ. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. And then he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Every person in my life, every person in this building, every person in the congregation is special to me. Now, if that's our attitude in relationships, they're going to take off into outer space. And if that's the way we are in our marriage, if a husband says to his wife, you are really special to me. I love you. I adore you. I'd do anything for you. And if she's that way to him too, you know that's going to be an incredible marriage where two people love each other and build each other up. And every day is amazing, even though there will always be some struggles. And the same is true in a congregation. If we look at each other as special, if I count each and every person I meet here in the building, in the vestibule, having a coffee or walking in the parking lot or meeting you during the week, if I say, you're special, I want to meet with you, I want to talk with you, I care about you, I'll do anything for you. Do you know what kind of congregation this would be if we all had that mind of Christ? If we all strove to maintain the unity of the Spirit that's in our midst? And I know it's not always easy. You know, some people, they may have hurt us. Some people, you know, you tend to walk by, just don't feel the pull. There's nothing about them that you particularly like. Some people just go unnoticed all the time. We can also hold grudges. Sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and you know that I'm an old guy, I'm retired, I've seen it all. I've seen some really sad things in church life. I've seen people so bitter and hateful towards one another as they argued about whether they're going to have individual cups at the Lord's Supper or what Bible translation they're going to use or whether they're going to sing the Apostles' Creed. Like, seriously? And more recently, with COVID restrictions, we've seen some of our churches split apart over this. Anger. There were fist fights in the church vestibule. Like, seriously? Is this why God chose us? Is this why Jesus shed his blood for us? Is this why the Spirit dwells in our midst? That there can be such bitterness and hatred and ongoing resentment, even way after the event. And we're not saying that we can't have a difference of opinion. We're not saying that I think you're wrong. But I can do it in love. And I can do it with a cup of coffee with you. There can be that gentleness, that love, that our difference of opinion doesn't destroy each other and push each other away and leave us in the dark. What a bunch of babies we would be if we did that. And brothers and sisters, it's not just that it makes for an unpleasant situation in church when there is disunity. It's not even only that it hurts our God, but it hurts each and every one of us. If we don't hold each other as special, if there's not that love for each and every one of us and bearing each other in love, striving for the bond of peace, then you can't help each other. If I can't talk to a certain brother, and that can happen, right? Then how am I going to help him when his wife dies? How's he going to help me when he sees me dealing with a particular sin? We don't love each other. We don't care for each other. There's no unity. And when there's no unity, then spiritually we go down. But when I love you, and when I care for each and every person that I meet within the congregation, there together we grow spiritually, we become mature, and more we see the face of God. We see God in each other and in the congregation. And together we are led to love Him and adore Him. A united congregation is mature, mature in faith. We know what it is that the Spirit is in our midst. We know what it is to be united with God and with one another. We need to think about these things, brothers and sisters, to pray about it and to meditate on it, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to hear it in the preaching. We need to hear it when our elders go on our home visits. I need to come to a point that I will not walk by a brother in a parking lot without a word because I got something against him or I look down on him. But I go out of my way. I said, let's talk. Let's have a coffee together. Even just talking in the parking lot. It's amazing that when you reach out to people, maybe the things that once pulled you apart, you actually sit there in the church parking lot laughing your head off, and everybody goes, why are those two guys laughing so hard? You know why they're laughing so hard? Because they can't believe that silly little thing that kept them so apart. And now they can love each other and care for each other and build each other up in the faith. You know what terrifies me right now, brothers and sisters? What absolutely terrifies me is that for the next 3 or 4 days, you might think a little bit about this sermon, hopefully agree with it. 3 or 4 days, but by Friday, if I met you and said, what was Sunday morning sermon about? Was that Simon the Pharisee and that sinful woman? No, that was the Sunday before. You know, a big problem with sermons and speeches and seminars in general is that it can rivet us. It can make us think for 2 or 3 or 4 days, and it's gone. We can't allow that. We need to be thinking about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not just for 3 or 4 days, but for the rest of our lives. And one thing we can do, and I pledge to you, I'm certainly going to do this for myself, analyze myself on a regular basis, whether it's every week or every month, and say, am I more humble, happier, outgoing, loving, and reaching to all members of the congregation? Am I more that way than ever before? And it would also be good to talk to each other. And don't talk to your dad or mom or to your husband or wife. Talk to someone a little independent, but who you can trust, and say, do you find me humbler, happier, more loving, more reaching out? If we continue to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word and through the working of the Holy Spirit, through prayer and meditation and talking with one another, wow, things could really change. And if we're all doing that, and I'm not just talking about middle-aged people, but old people, teenagers, boys and girls, if there is this love, this holding one another special, the spirit of self-control and patience and forgiveness, if that's alive and well in this congregation, then we're not babies. We are spiritually mature. People who are equipped to glorify God and build one another up. Now you're saying, okay, Rev, you're done now because you made your point. But I'm not done. Because we got three more verses to go. And in the last three verses, the Apostle Paul is laying the basis, the theological basis of why we need to be one. He says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you see what Paul is saying. The church should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because we are one body, one spirit, one hope, and so on. I don't know if you notice it, but there are seven ones here. Seven things that Paul talks about. I don't know if that's a coincidence, but in the Bible, the number seven is a number of fullness and completeness. 7 days of creation, 7 days of the week. Seven spirits that are before the throne of God. That's the Holy Spirit and all his fullness and his control. Paul says these seven things will convince you why it's so important to be united. And briefly, there's one body. Paul likes to describe the church as a body. He does that in 1 Corinthians 12. And a body is, by definition, united. You can't have the hand saying to the foot, get lost. Won't work, right? You don't tell your foot to get lost. The hand needs the foot. Got to stay together. One spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit who dwells in the church and in the heart of every believer. If you have the Spirit and you have the Spirit, that's the same one Holy Spirit that's in my heart and his heart, her heart too. One Spirit. One hope. We're all waiting for that trumpet call, the archangel's call, when Jesus Christ returns and brings us into a new heaven, a new earth. One hope. One Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who saves us. One faith. We have the same gospel and we all hold on in faith to Jesus Christ. One baptism. Now, in that day, in that context, one baptism, Paul's probably talking about the conversion that takes place when people were being baptized. And everybody who's converted has the same experience. We grieve over our sin, and we find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And seventh, there's one God and Father. That's the climax. He is over all and through all and in all. And clearly, the Father does that through the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father rules because the Son has saved, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Indeed, we read at the end of Ephesians 1 that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have one triune God, so running the whole world with one main point in mind, to gather, defend, and preserve his church. Now, if all that doesn't convince us that we who are the body of our Lord Jesus Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we need to be one. We need to be united. If we can't see that based on this, I'm not sure whether it's even possible to understand. Of course you see this. And on top of that, look at the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a unity. What a love. The Father said, this is my Son whom I love. He's going to the cross. And the Holy Spirit says, I come for one reason, to reveal Jesus and bring the blessings of Jesus to you. There's that beautiful unity in God. Are you a child of God? Are you the image of God? You will be united also as a body with one another. You realize by now, brothers and sisters, how outrageous it would be to say, I am a Christian, I am filled with the Holy Spirit, but there's just some people I either hate or dislike or completely ignore. That's just the way it is. That's the reality of life. Well, maybe it's a reality. That doesn't make it right, and you're not going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, when he's talking about the last judgment, when he will separate the sheep from the goats, then he gives this as a key basis for judgment, Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. How you treat your brother and your sister is how you treat Jesus Christ. And he lays his life down for you. He expects that you do that also for one another. We have to think about these things, brothers and sisters, also because of the context, the culture in which we live today. We live in a world, and Satan's going around like a roaring lion, pulling so many people out of the church and away from their faith because of their love for the things of this world. We are losing people, if not actually going out of the church, living fast and loose within the church. We have people who have done and said some incredibly dumb and stupid and wrong things, and it's easy to look down on them and not want to have a relationship with them. Some people just aren't popular. We're not interested in them. We walk by them. That can't continue. That can't go on. We can't be a bunch of babies. We can't walk around in smelly diapers, pulling away from one another. We need to pray and reflect and meditate on this and genuinely hold each other as special, bearing with one another in the bond of love, the bond of peace. Is there someone you know who is living in sin, who's wandering away from the church? You go after them. And not in a condescending, preachy kind of a way, but a loving way. Come alongside. Have a coffee. Have a beer. Talk. Say, you know, I got struggles too. I got the same struggle, but you can't walk away because Jesus is our Savior. You need Him. Nobody should be living in sin. Nobody should be walking away from the church without us in love and in care going after them. There may be somebody who has hurt us in the past, said something particularly nasty. Well, after this sermon, now's the time. You go to that person and say, you know, it's time to forgive each other and to love each other and be able to pray together. And if there are people in the congregation, you know, the kind of people that are always standing on the side, because, you know, we always run up to the pretty girl or to the powerful man. But meanwhile, she or he is standing alone all the time. That's the person we go to and make a connection with. Maybe offer to have a coffee, a dinner. Sometimes just talking in the church parking lot. Talking to people in the church parking lot or in the vestibule, showing that you care, that you love them, that you're interested, builds us up together. We build up that person, and that person builds us up as we rejoice in the gift of salvation, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we long more and more to make that journey together, to live a life to which we've been called, to live to the praise and the glory of our God. As we sang in Psalm 133, when brothers and sisters live together in unity, there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Amen. Let's sing together.